Well, I think this question is something that we often presume we know, and we spend a lot of our time trying to figure out who we are. I don't know about you, but we also spend a lot of time trying to figure out who we are. If you look on Facebook, you know, people are often kind of trying to find out who they are or trying to impersonate something up front. But I think it's more important that we should actually more often ask who Jesus is. So the Bible says, in him we find ourselves. You know, so if we know him better, then we find ourselves better. So the question should actually always be, who is Jesus? And not trying to figure out who we are as much as we figure out who he is. And that will bring us to a place of peace in our lives. Okay, I'm going to read for us this morning through James 5. We've been going through James every month for like one session. You can stay or move. It's all right. If you want to, move back to your spouses if you're married. Choose a new spouse. No, I'm joking. Yeah, so we've been working through James, and it's quite a cool book to work through because it's got really a lot of principles for Christian living. It's sometimes it just goes from one thing to the next, and it's got a lot of depth in it. And it was written by the brother of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' brothers, and he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was writing to the dispersion of the Christians. He was speaking to kind of the whole Christian world at that time, writing this letter to all the churches. And what was really cool, it was written to kind of a Jewish and a Greek audience. So it was kind of similar to our situation. You know, he addressed a lot of things. A lot of what we get in James, we don't have to try and interpret it too deeply. A lot of it is applicable to our lives, just as he says it. A lot of the issues that he brings up is real stuff. So he kind of gives like, they call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. So he gives like ways of living just from a New Testament perspective. So he just goes for the heart. The main thing that James is looking at the whole time is the heart. He says, James 4, he says, where does contentions come from? Where does battles come from? Why do you do things? Why do you have perspectives? Why do you get angry? And all those things. And he says it's because of issues in the heart, because you look at the wrong places for satisfaction. You look at the wrong things to nurture. And he goes on and on and those things. And it's really, really cool to just read through that a few times and just say to yourself, you know, how can I grow in? And one of the things that I want to say this morning as you read through James, it's really important to just don't see James as a book of the law in a sense. You cannot look at those things for your salvation, but you can look at those things for sanctification. So how that works is grace comes into our hearts when we get saved, but then God provides grace for us to grow into the image of Christ, grow more like him. So God gives us grace to grow. And when we look at these principles, we can easily look at it and say, Lord, I'm not there. I can't. I'm not able. Or you can look at it and say, Jesus, I need help. I want to do these things. I'm serious about that, but I need your help. And that's the process of sanctification. So God gives us this mirror, in a sense, to look at so that we can see stuff in us. And there's a few parts in James where God just challenges us to mourn and to be broken before him. And that speaks of repentance, saying to God, I see the stuff in my heart. I want it to change, but at the same time, I need grace to change. I need your help. I need enablement. And I'm serious. So, you know, what I believe for us as Christians, God works with us. He's not going to force anything upon us. You know, so there's a hyper-grace teaching out there that says, you know, everything will just change and everything is just fine. I believe God sees us in the light of his son. His blood covers us, but at the same time, he doesn't leave us just as we are. He puts us in a trajectory. He puts us on a pathway, and it only ends the day we die. So it's in a sense, should be seen as grace, that God is wanting for us to grow and to change. To become more like him. So in context of that, James 5 is quite hectic in some ways because it throws some hard things at us. And all the whole book of James, it speaks to really stuff. And, you know, I realize a lot of times when I get angry and I want to do stuff, it's often because I've put my trust in the wrong things. I want stuff. I desire things. I'm discouraged. I'm shamed, etc., etc. And it's for the wrong reasons. And God is wanting to deal with our hearts. He wants Jesus to become the center of our hearts. And what we really need to remember when we read through James is he's speaking to the church. So often when we read James, we can easily think that he speaks to people out there. He speaks to unbelievers. He speaks to sinners. He speaks to people that are gonna anyway not spend eternity with him. But now we must really remember that everything here he says to people in the church. So we must just take the context right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that your word will come. Sanctify our hearts, Lord. We realize, Lord, we are sinners in need of grace, but at the same time, you saved us by that same grace, Lord. And you've put us in a path, and your word says you are working in us something greater, Father. You, this work that you start in us, you will bring to completion in Christ Jesus. And I pray that for all of us individually, Lord, that we will take hold of the kingdom. Take hold of your word, Lord, that we will hide it deep in our hearts like David says, Father, so that we will not sin against you. And today we realize, Lord, we cannot change our hearts, but when we yield our hearts to you, you can come and transform us from one degree of glory to the next, Lord. We can never take the glory for any good we do, but Lord, we still desire to be good. We still desire to be holy like you are holy, to be perfect like you are perfect. So we ask you this morning to come and do that in our hearts, in Jesus' name. All right, so we're going to read through James 5. Those who have their Bibles, you should bring your Bibles to church. Okay, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered a righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power at its working, as it is working. Elijah was a man of nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone amongst you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there's a lot of truths. It seems like James got at the end of the book, and then he realized he needs to say a lot of stuff before he finishes. So he throws a lot of different things in there. But all of it is really powerful. And it's just things we can just exercise in faith. So it's really a place where he kind of summarizes a lot of things he said in James, where he just adds a few things that are just important for us this morning. So I'm just going to run through it, just give some counter scriptures or parallel scriptures for some of it. And then we're just going to trust the Lord that he will make these things real in our lives. All right. So the first verse 1 to 3 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You know, so the first thing we look at there is laying up treasures in the last days. So what is the last days? Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom he also created the world. So the last days is really the time we live in. You know you live in the last days. Since Jesus ascended and the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we live kind of in the age of the last days. We live in a time before Jesus' second coming. So Jesus could be coming back anytime now. You realize that? We live in the historical narrative, in a sense, when Jesus is going to come back. So that could happen anytime soon. You know, so in a sense, James is just warning the church to say, what are we living for? What are we? Where's our perspective? Matthew 6, verse 19-21 says, do not lay for your treasures, for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so James is just addressing the economy of our hearts again. And we spoke about it earlier in James as well. But God is really just looking at our hearts in terms of where is our hope? Is our hope in this world or in the world to come? Is our hope in the world that Jesus is going to bring forth when he comes back? Or is it in our here and now? So he's just asking us to have a different perspective on how we live. He's just saying, let's invest in the new earth. Let's invest in the times that's coming after Jesus comes back. So he's not saying don't invest. He's just saying invest with a different perspective. Because the things that we have in this world will rust. And it's not going to necessarily stand. And Jesus comes back. So it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to be rich. And 3 John 2 says God wants us to prosper in all things. But it's in a sense I've written here, let your portfolio be at work towards heaven's portfolio. Let it be a real place to you. So how do you see eternity? How do you see the times that are coming when Jesus comes back? Is it a reality to you? And in this world, we often, when we look at the advertisements and the media and the things that go around, we often, you know, we either hear the doom or we hear about the situations that are coming, and it's a very negative perspective. Or we look at people that are just living for success in this world. Jesus says we should not live in hopelessness either, but we should also not try and make this our dwelling place. We should live in a way that everything we do reflects towards the time Jesus is coming back. Because the Bible says when Jesus comes back, there will be a new earth and a new heavens. He's even going to give us new bodies. You know, he's going to restore all things. So how do we live this life? Do we live it with that perspective in our subconscious? And we can so easily forget about these things as we go about. When we look at things, especially the negative things around us. You know, when we look at South Africa, you know, I've spoken to a lot of Christians that are very negative about South Africa. You know, and even if situations don't change, isn't Jesus still coming back? You know, isn't he coming back to make all things new? So even if, you know, things are not necessarily changing immediately, although I believe God is going to change things in this life, I believe, you know, we still should be people of hope because God is going to come and renew all things. Okay, verse 4-5. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. In the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And so James is kind of taking on the same worldview that we live in, a very materialistic worldview, and that's what he is taking on there. And he's saying, you know, the rich have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Day of slaughter speaks of the day when Jesus comes back. It speaks about the imminent judgment. When Jesus comes back, he's going to judge between the righteous and unrighteous. Do we live in such a way that we expect Jesus to come and count the things we live for, to come and judge the way we did live? And like I said earlier on, God is interested in our growth. He's interested in our life after this life. And what we do in this life counts for that eternal place we have in him and with him. Okay, so it says here, you know, how do we treat those who labor for us? And that's actually one of those very basic ways the world around us works. I don't know if you've seen people mistreated in their wages. We've probably all come across that. But I've seen people being miserably mistreated. I was in Namibia this week, and I remember as we grew up on the farm, our laborers really got very little. You know, they was just basically getting food to get by. That's what they live from week to week. And God says we should give people fair wages, you know, because God is looking. He's looking, you know, do we want to get the most out of a person, or do we see the value in every person around us. Maybe a person doesn't have a degree or corporate track record or a career track record. But do we see value in people? Do we see them? Do we pay them better than the average person out there? Do we bestow value on those around us? Because God is saying that matters to me. It matters very much to me how we treat those around us. And often people that are wealthy try and get the most out of people to enrich themselves even more instead of enriching the people around them. So we as Christians, me and my wife, when we employ somebody, when we want somebody to work for us, we always try and say, Lord, what is the fair wage here? You know, what would you be grateful with? You know, and I don't know, like domestic workers these days, what is the going rate? Maybe somebody can tell us. Who knows what's the going rate for a domestic worker these days? Like 100 rand a day? 200 rand? You know, but some people will probably pay 100 rand a day. You know, and so God is not really help with this. So we as Christians, if we are employers, for instance, we should be known as people that pay more than average. We should be known as people that actually give more than enough, because our faith is in God to prosper us and to multiply what we do. So the way we work with money is very important to God. All right. So is our economic decisions just towards the self, or is it based on eternity? Is it based on God is looking and is holding me accountable? He wants me to use what He's blessed me with for the benefit of others. Okay. Then verse 6 says here, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That's a powerful card. So it goes one step further in verse 6. It says, you've condemned and murdered a righteous person. He does not resist you. So and to get a context here, I was like saying, Lord, what does this mean? And then I went into some Old Testament literature. And one of the Jewish sayings of that day, at that time, was saying, to take away a neighbor's living is to commit murder. To deprive an employee of wages is to shed blood. So in a sense, James is saying, those who are wealthy, those who have the means, those who can employ, those who can do well in our midst, if we don't use those things for good, it's just like, it's like committing murder. It's like having blood in your hands. And for me, sometimes that's, you know, when we look at our political situation in South Africa, you know, we sometimes grow disillusioned because we see all the stuff that's happened. But God is saying, from a Christian perspective, the way we deal with people has got dire consequences. God is going to hold us accountable. You know, so for instance, if you are in a situation where you're in government and your money is supposed to go to the wages and that money gets embezzled somewhere else, it's not just the people that get economically fail because of that. People get economically held back. He says it's like taking somebody's livelihood. If it's in your means to help somebody generate a livelihood, if it's in within your means to give somebody a job, and you take that away, then there's more at stake than just somebody's economic livelihood. It's, some people die because they're financially not able to come by. Some people die because they don't have food to eat. You know, so for instance, in James 5, that's really important for government to read through these things. You know, if you're in a place of a corporate leadership or a government leadership, your decisions affect a lot of people. And God wants us to think like that as well in our lives. The decisions we make, how does it affect the person down the line that doesn't have power, that doesn't have social justice on his side, economic justice on his side? So James is saying, you know, we need to start thinking about the community around us, because our decisions is potentially taking the livelihood away of those around us. Okay, so he's really just saying exploitation is not just, it's not innocent. It's a real thing. Okay, how should we deal with these things then? And this is where it's really powerful. James 5 verse 7 to 8 says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, so he's saying, you know, as a Christian people, even as Christian businessmen, and as a Christian community, We should be operating like farmers. We should be operating like workers of the field. We should be plowing, we should be sowing seeds, we should be watering seeds. And we should be living with an expectation that God is interested in our basic day-to-day, how we live our lives. And, you know, I think we can take it even further. You know, the coming of the Lord is at hand. When it says that, it obviously speaks about the second coming of the Lord. But also that belief, it speaks about today is the day of salvation. It speaks about the coming of the Lord is at hand in South Africa. You know, when we're sowing towards our political situation in South Africa, when we're sowing to our city, you know, when we're investing in our city, when we're investing in our families, you know, we should not become disillusioned. We should be like the farmer, being patient, because what we sow, the Bible says, we will reap. So we're going to sow, you know, righteousness. We're going to sow right working. We're going to sow, you know, the Lord's word in his ways. There is going to be a day of harvest. Who believes that? You know, either it's going to be the day when God is coming back, or we're going to see some of that in our lifetime. David says, I would have lost heart unless I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. So do you go about something and then after 4 or 5 years lose heart? God says, don't ever lose heart. You know, James says, never lose heart when you invest in something. You know, and that's what the devil wants to come at us. He wants to grow, wants us to become cynical. I've seen it in my own life. I've looked at a situation and we sometimes look at what people do. We look at circumstances, we look at politics, and we can become cynical. I said to Janet yesterday, it's such a battle in our hearts as Christians not to become cynical about this life, because we've seen it all. I don't know if you've heard somebody say to you, I've seen it all. You know, I've seen Christians fail me. I've seen politicians fail. I've seen every boss must be evil, because my experience is that every person, you know, people that have been married before, you know, I'm not going to get married again because all people out there are unfaithful, etc. You know, so God is saying we should become childlike and be patient in our sowing and our reaping. You with me this morning? So we must have not allowed disillusionment and cynicism to take hold of our hearts, because he says there's a day of the Lord that's coming back. Remember, we as Christians, we're supposed to be the most hopeful people in this world. We should be finding hope, even in our circumstances. Maybe you're in a situation where you've made a decision and it's turned completely opposite to what you've thought it would be. Are you going to allow it to make you cynical? Or are you going to go back to the Lord and say, God, I've still sown this. I've still done this in faith. And you know how to turn this to good. You still see the seed that's been sown. You're still going to water it. You know, I was in Namibia now, and my sister's got a little boy. It's a bit, what do you call it? Gebrekkelijk. What's it in Afrikaans, in English? He's a bit emotionally disabled. You know, I've prayed for him a lot of times. You know, I can look at him and I can just grow discouraged. Or I can say, Lord, I did pray for him. You know, I do believe you still have a plan. I do believe you can still turn it around. And that's a battle in our hearts. It says here in verse 8, it says, establish your hearts. So really what James is, the whole book of James, is really about our hearts. It's establishing our hearts. Establishing our hearts, putting it on Jesus, putting it on his word, putting it on his promise. And then he says here, be like the farmer. You know, although you haven't seen it, don't let your heart grow disillusioned. Don't let your heart grow backwards. Be patient. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering. Some translations say patience. Some say, you know, just be strengthened in patience. So we need to be a people that are more patient, more enduring, more long-suffering than all around us, because we have a true God that died and is coming back. Okay. So we need to establish our heart. The battle is for our hearts. In our lives as we grow older especially, the battle is for our hearts. As we see things around us fall apart sometimes, we need to realize that Jesus can come back anytime and he can turn any situation around at any time. So do you still believe God can change things around at any time? You know, and I'm not saying you should. I'm saying you must fight for that place. You must fight for that place in your heart, because we can allude to the theology of God changing things around, but is it really in our hearts? And that's where the battle is for me. You know, theologically, I can believe Jesus died on the cross. Theologically, I can believe he's coming back. Theologically, I can believe that he can do all things. But is it in my heart? Do I actually challenge my heart with those realities? You know, and that's where the real battle is, because the devil comes for our hearts. And God says the issues of our lives flow from the heart. All right, so I'm in that battle. I'm not saying I've won it. And I believe God is encouraging us to go back to the heart and say, God, work in my heart. Often we think our situation, what I find in my life is when I want to change my situation, it's often in my heart is not in the right place. And I need to start wrestling in my heart. I need to wrestle with my circumstances. I have to wrestle with God. Because often a change is not always going to make things better. Have you realized that? You know, getting a new husband is not necessarily going to make things better in your life, for instance. You know, so it can obviously if the Lord is in it, but I'm just saying, for example, in our relationships, changing our relationships is not going to make our relationship issues go away. And it's the same with all of our areas in our lives. It's our heart that needs to change. Okay, verse 9. Let me quickly finish this here. Luke 18 verse 8 says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? So God wants us to live in a way that we're sowing towards his return. You know, when he's coming back, he's looking for faith in that moment. Do you realize that? Luke 18 says that. When he comes back, he's looking for faith. So that's the battle of my heart, to remain in faith, even if circumstances prove themselves contrary. So I have to consistently look at my heart and say, Lord, are you able? Are you in this? And are you able to change the situation around? And are you able to nurture me in the situation? Because God is looking, when he's coming back, he's going to look for that active, expectant faith on our God that he is able to do things. Okay, verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The pressure of difficult circumstances can lead believers to take their problems out on each other. So do not grumble against one another. So let us once again, this is a fruit of that same situation. We become discouraged. Our lives become cynical. We get to a place where nothing has changed for 10 years. And then we get angry with one another. We get disillusioned with one another. And God is calling us back to a place of faith, a place of childlikeness. And I like that kind of idea. So in a sense, not looking at the past to get my motivation, but rather starting to look ahead. Starting to look with expectation at the future and with cynicism at the things that's been in the past. Because those things make us grumble. Those things sometimes make us fight. Those things discourage our relationships, etc. So how do you look at your relationships, for instance? Are you willing to look ahead, or are you going to look at the past and try and define your relationships from there? Are you going to forgive one another and trust the Lord for a new relationship, etc.? All right. Verse 10, as an example of suffering patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we consider those blessed. We consider those prophets of the Old Testament blessed. You know, Jeremiah and guys like Moses and Noah. Those guys, we consider them blessed. We consider them blessed. And the Bible says here in the New Testament, we all consider them blessed. You know, a guy like John the Baptist, we think he was a blessed man. You know, in their generations, that wasn't necessarily the case. You know, so if we're going to live lives of steadfastness and perseverance and looking at the Lord, it's not always going to look good in our generation. People might shake their heads at you and say, why? Like Noah, you know, building an ark. You know, going to look at you and might think of you as being crazy. But, you know, the generations after Noah all thought Noah was this amazing man of faith. You know, so what is James saying here? In our steadfastness, we must have a context. You know, we're going to trust the Lord and live for him. We mustn't find validation in the world around us. We mustn't find validation in people around us. We need to find it in the Lord. And, you know, because some people might not be encouraged by what you're trusting the Lord for. If you say the Lord is good, it's going to come true for me. He's able to do all things. He's coming come back for me. It might not go down necessarily in your family or in the situations around you. And we consider them blessed. So we need to live in that perspective. You know, your steadfastness is a sign to the next generation. Who thinks David Livingstone was an amazing missionary? Who thinks he was an amazing missionary? The history book says they only know one person he converted in all his missions in Africa. That could maybe not be true. But we all think he's this amazing missionary. And his generation, if you go read the history books about what people said about him in his time, there's some seriously bad things that were said about him. You know, so I'm not saying that's going to be the case in your life. But God is causing us, in a sense, to be exiles in this world. He's calling us to be a different people that live for a different hope, a different expectation. All right. So it says here, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So, you know, you want the generations. Who wants the generations that follow you to consider you blessed? You know, that's, in a sense, a good value to live by. I want to live and leave a legacy of people counting me steadfast. I want to be remembered as somebody that was steadfast in trial, steadfast in persecution, steadfast in believing that God is able to do. Saying Jesus even rebukes the prophets, the Pharisees of his days. You know, when they speak about Jesus, are you a prophet? He says, you know, you hypocrites, you killed all the prophets. The blood of them is in your hands. But the Pharisees of that day, those days, they acknowledged the prophets that was in the, was before them. So let us live lives that are prophetic. God is calling us to those. Okay. Then it says in verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. You know, it comes really back to how do we live our lives and what is our perspectives? You know, how do we gauge our value in this life? And he's saying here, let your yes be yes, you know, we know. And this is really profound. I don't know about you, but God is calling us to be people of integrity. We live in a culture where we need to sell something to be believed. We need to almost hype something up before somebody will buy it. I don't know if you've ever got these phone calls out of the blue. You know, when the person starts and he comes like in a circle, I'm thinking, no, this is really, it never works on me, but it must work out there because they always come with this whole circle. And don't you need this? And it's going to be such a benefit and it's going to be so great. The Bible says if somebody's trying to oversell something, then it's probably not real. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So for me, that's a principle in business. I don't do business with somebody that doesn't keep his word, you know? So that should be a principle for us in our lives as well. You know, and what it really comes down to is we should have a no as well. You realize that? We live in a culture where no is not acceptable. If you know, with my children, I always say to them, you know, no is also a good answer. Do you realize no is a good answer? You know, if I'm going to trust somebody, then it must be a person that can say no as well. Can you say no, for instance? I was looking at a video yesterday, and it made me just think about this. I don't know if you guys know about the Matrix. At the end of the year, they go to these big parties. You know, there's one year in Belito called the Belito, I think they call it the Rage or something, and they cut a few around the coastline. But there's a mission team that wants to come through, so I was just looking through what's happening there. So I watched this official Samsung video of the Belito Rage, and this is just like hectic what these Matrix do on this Rage, and it's, they make an official video of it. And I'm saying, when Rebecca is 18 years old, the answer is no. I've already made up my mind. The answer is no. You're not going there. You know, and the answer should be no. There should be a no. We shouldn't grow up our kids to just have yes as an answer. They must grow into the place where no is a good answer. And by the way, do you believe when you pray, God's answer should always be yes? God also says no. And sometimes no is the best answer from God. You know, so God wants us to reflect him in that way. Our yes should be our yes. And our no. So we shouldn't be saying yes to something where our heart's actually saying no. So let our yes be yes. Let our no be no. And let us have a reputation of a people who live by integrity, by our word. If we don't have to have contracts. We don't have to swear by a higher name. We don't have to do things to make people believe things. At the end of the day, people don't want a yes or a no, then they shouldn't seek it from us. Okay. You with me this morning? So let us have a yes and a no in our lives. And let us not fall for things that are trying to oversell. You know, it's like for me on a Sunday, yeah, I can try and oversell the gospel. I can say, Jesus is going to do all these great things in your life, and your life is going to get better. I can be honest with you, and I can say, you know, becoming a Christian is going to maybe make your life on this earth even more difficult. you know, as we read here in James, you know, you could actually be required to have long suffering to be a Christian. And that's the reality. I cannot tell you it's going to be like McDonald's that's overselling the gospel. Okay. Verse 13 to 15. We're moving on there. Is anybody among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anybody cheerful? Let him praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is really so beautiful. He says, if you're struggling, it's good to pray. If you're cheerful, use that emotion for good. Pray. Sing. Sing praise to the Lord. And then if you're sick, come to the elders and pray, and the prayer of faith will make you whole. So there's a principle there. If you're sick, you know, if you go read the translation, it can be interpreted many ways. One of them is if you're weak. So it probably means if you've been sick for a long time. You know, so I'm not saying come to people to pray for you all the time, although I don't think it's wrong. But if you're struggling with illness or something for a long time, you know, find the elders, the local church, let them anoint you with oil, lay their hands on you, let them pray for you. Because it's not them that's going to heal you, it's the principle. God is saying the prayer of faith. You know, the faith is the principle there. It's responding to his word will make you whole. So if you ever struggle with sickness for a while, don't just be sick. Get people to pray over you. Find somebody that's in a leadership position to pray over you. It's not they that's going to heal you. You're just responding to God's word. You're with me this morning. So there's a simple principle we find here, but it's a powerful one, that laying on of hands is important. Okay, and then it says in verse 16, the battery has gone flat. The phone is a backup. And it says, confess your sins to another and pray for another that you may be healed. The prayer for a righteous person is great. The power is working. So there's some occasions in our life where we could be sick because of sin. You know, so that's one of the reasons why we want to seek out fellowship when we are sick and we're struggling for sick for a while. So I'm not saying you're always going to be sick because of sin, but sometimes it is. There's a door in your life. The Bible, heaven and the earth works on the basis of a courtroom. And the devil is standing before God day and night looking for a reason to accuse the saints. You know, so the devil wants us to be sick. And remember, the Bible says he came to kill, steal, and destroy. So sometimes we have sickness in our lives because the devil has found a door into our lives through sin. You know, and when we come together and when we share our problems with one another, then we give an opportunity for God to expose that reality. And that sin, when we confess it, God says, and if he gives it, it closes the door and the sickness can leave. Just like I said, it's not necessarily always the case, but it says here the prayer of confession, the confessing of our sins can make us whole. All right. So this is another place. When we seek, let's seek out counsel. Let's seek out wisdom. Let's trust the Lord to deal with our hearts. And if there's sin, let's deal with the sin. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at his working. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what are you getting from that in terms of living an expectant life? God wants us to live prayerful lives, not just waiting for Jesus to come back, but also affecting our world around us. You know, we call you know, God's will, we call it this God's sovereign will. Some things that God wants to happen will happen. And then you get God's immediate will. You know, some things that God doesn't necessarily want somebody to die young. Do you know God doesn't want anybody to die young? You know? God's heart is for us to live a long, prosperous, fruitful life. And so I believe people die young because people are not praying. Because we're not intervening on God's immediate will in this world. So what is he saying here? Like Elijah, we need to become people of prayer. It says Elijah was a man of the nature like ours. So Elijah wasn't anybody special. It says even in the New Testament, God will come back as Elijah. What does it speak of? It speaks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in you and me. The Spirit of Elijah can come upon us. And we can pray. Who's prayed and the weather has changed before? Okay. So some people have prayed in this room and the weather has changed before. But it says here we can actually have such effective prayers that the weather can change for 3.5 years. You know, so I don't know about you, but it should lift our levels of expectation. And it says here he prayed fervently that it might not rain. So he obviously got to a place where he buckled into prayer. He took it seriously. And he got on his knees and he learned how to pray and he took God's word effectively. And at a time, God changed, because of Elijah, he changed the whole nation. You know, so what he's also saying is here, you know, your prayers could change this nation if you could change it to Elijah. So sometimes we need to get back to just simple living by faith, start to pray again. Who of us believe prayer can change things? You know, I'm just getting back to that. But I, you know, the whole of James is kind of looking at our hearts, confronting, you know, is it in our hearts? Do we really believe in our hearts that prayer things? You know, theologically, we might believe it. But are we exercising it? Are we pursuing it? Are we putting time aside? Are we running into it? Are we saying, God, teach me how to pray? God, give me insight in how to pray. Help me to be encouraged to pray. You know, so obviously we got prayer as church, but do we pray together as a family? Do we find reasons to pray with others? Do we trust the Lord to show us what is on his heart for the city, etc., etc.? Okay. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The band can come forward, Salah. So it ends up with this, which has probably not got much relevance to the race of James. But I believe it's actually important because he throws it in at the end. He says, my brothers, if anybody of you is in a sin and you bring him back, you save his soul from a multitude of disaster. You know, you're bringing that person out from a lot of trouble. You know, and this is a good motivation for us looking out for our brothers. You know, Cain and Abel, when Cain killed Abel, he says to him, did I not ask you to look out for your brother? You know, did I not, you know, is your brother not important to you? So that speaks of a place of if we're going to be eternally focused, it's not just for us. But it's for those around us. If we're going to live for a time like the farmer is coming, are we going to look out for our brothers and sisters to also live for that time, to prepare for that time? The Bible speaks of us sanctifying another with the word. So when our brother is struggling, when somebody is in a difficult place, are we just overlooking it? Or are we going to get into our brother's lives and step into that? I like how my one friend is a pastor. He calls it front foot ministry. Instead of waiting for a problem to be manifest and for somebody to come to you, he says we need to sometimes step, we must sometimes ask the Lord for discernment and step into somebody's life. You know, step forward and say, you know, what's going on? What are you struggling with? Where are you at in your life? And I know in our culture, it's difficult. It's difficult for me. Sometimes difficult to see my brother and actually intervening, actually stepping in there and saying, God, my brother, what is going on in your life? What's happening here? You know, and then helping our brothers to get out of that situation that's keeping them captive. You know, and a lot of these principles that we see in James could be those things that are keeping people back. James is very, very clear on issues that can lead to the destruction of the soul. You know, for instance, as James 5 starts, you know, we can so easily have a perspective on the wealth and the riches of this world, and that can lead a soul to death. You know, the soul that makes earthly riches, it's a safe place. That soul is in trouble. You know, so we need to challenge our brothers and sisters in love and doing it, you know, we should choose to step into lives in love, obviously. All right, let's stand.